But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of God.
Well, as you know, we're right in the middle of a series called Can I Be Sure That I'm a Christian? And we started last week. It was somewhat introductory as I was dealing with some misunderstandings about faith and about doubt. This morning we're looking at the topic, I believe in God's past work, and then next week we'll look at God's present work. As we deal with this topic, can I be sure that I'm a Christian? But let's first pray. Father, we do thank you for that song that we have just sung, that old song that tells us that assurance can be sure and blessed. We thank you, Lord, that we can know for sure that we are your children and that we'll be with you one day in heaven. And so we pray, Lord, that you may speak to us again this morning, and especially to those who are not clear whether they are your children or not, and whether they have assurance of salvation. So, Lord, we do pray that you may speak to us through your word, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, let me just tell you that at the end of the sermon, I'm going to be asking you to respond to God and to his word. It's always good and right then when God speaks, and he speaks through his word and through his spirit, that we respond. So on your seats is this little response card, and at the end of the talk, I'll be asking you to respond in one way or the other to what God tells us in his word. And of course, if you don't respond, it means that you are saying no. Now, we're dealing with a question: can I be sure that I'm a Christian? Can I be sure that I'm a child of God? Can I be sure that I'm going to heaven? Can I have assurance of salvation? And my suspicion is that there are more Christians than we realize, and it may be you, who doesn't have that assurance, who struggles with that assurance, who fears death, who fears judgment. You are fearful that you're not a genuine Christian. And so you don't have this assurance of faith that you ought to have. So turn with me quickly again to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. We looked at this last week, but it makes it quite clear that Christians ought to be sure that they are children of God. It's on page 1023 in your church Bible. Revelation, Jude, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. John makes it very, very clear. John is the author of this letter. He's also the author of the Gospel of John. He was one of the 12 apostles. Notice what he says there, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John tells us here why he's writing. He tells us the purpose of his writing. And there were false teachers inside the church who were teaching that you can't know. You can't be sure. They were distorting the gospel. They were taking away that blessed assurance that we've just sung about. And so John writes this letter to correct the false teaching in the church. And he says, I write these things to you so that you may know. You may know for sure. You may be 100% sure that you have eternal life. Who is he writing to? Those who believe in the name of the Son of God. So the Bible is very clear that if you have put your faith and trust in Christ, if you believe in the Son of God as King, as Messiah, as Savior, you ought to have assurance. You ought to know for sure, 100%, that you will be with God one day. You ought not to fear death or judgment. I'm not so keen on the process of dying, but I'm not scared of death because I know what Christ has done for me. And every Christian should have that assurance. Now, let me just mention that there are various reasons why Christians don't have assurance. And let me mention two of them, and you may be one of those people. I think the first reason why some Christians don't have assurance of salvation is because of the problems they are facing in life. So perhaps right now, perhaps for the last 6 months, perhaps for the last 2 years, you have been going through crisis after crisis after crisis. And there's been in your family, your extended family, there's been death, there's been an accident, there's been cancer, there's been illness. And you think to yourself, where is God? God doesn't feel close to you. God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers. God doesn't seem to be around. And so you start doubting whether there really is a God. You start doubting whether you really are a Christian. Perhaps when you go through these things, you have this flood, this tidal wave of doubts. Is it true? Is it real? Is there really a God? Does he really care? Does he really love me? And so some of you may be tempted to say, well, let's go to the ancestors. Because it doesn't seem as if God is doing anything. It doesn't seem as if God is anywhere. Well, let's try something else. Let's try the ancestors. And so we have this tidal wave of doubts about the truthfulness of the Christian faith, about Jesus, about the love of God, about the goodness of God, about the power of God. Why? It's circumstantial. We're facing all these problems. And let me just say to you, we are not exempt as Christians from problems. So that is not a sign that God is not with you. Not at all. If you look through the Bible, if you look through church history, you will find Christians who have suffered in the most unbelievable ways, and yet God is still their Lord, still their God, still their Savior. We are not inoculated. We are not exempted from suffering. But nonetheless, when these things happen, we have doubts in our minds, whether it's real, whether it's true. I think the second reason some of us doubt whether we are really Christians is because of sin. So, yeah, the preacher is talking about assurance of salvation, and you love the Word of God. You love being with God's people. You love singing and worshiping God and thanking God in song and prayer. And you feel safe here amongst God's people. You love being with God's people. And yet when you walk out the door and you drive away in your car, the devil whispers in your ear and says, you call yourself a Christian. Can't you remember what you did? Can't you remember how terrible it was? Can't you remember how you damaged that relationship, that person? Don't you remember how deep it was and how long it was and how dark it was? How can you think that what the preacher talked about applies to you? For goodness sake, not you. So the devil whispers in your ear. He reminds you of your guilt, of your shame. He reminds you of the things. All of us have things we are ashamed of, don't we? We all have things that we would hate other people to know about, things that sometimes keep us awake at night, things we've done. It's like the like the alcoholic in rehab, the pastor went to visit him. The pastor asked him, do you believe in God? He said, yes, I believe in God, but I don't think God believes in me. So we have these doubts. We lack assurance. Why? Because the devil reminds us of our lives, of our past, of our history, and takes away that joy of assurance which you ought to have. That's what 1 John 5 verse 13 says. So that you may know that you have eternal life. A Christian ought to know for certain, for 100%, that you have eternal life. And as we see, as we'll see, it's not because of what you have done, it's what God has done. Now, this morning we're going to have a look at the objective basis for assurance. The objective basis. What God has done for us in the past. Next week we'll have a look at the subjective tests for assurance. So the Bible gives us, John gives us, certain tests whereby we can test ourselves and say, is that true of me? Not perfectly, but as a general trend, whether I'm a child of God. So we'll look at that next week, and if you miss any one of the talks, you can download them from the website. Let me just quickly recap and look at three incorrect reasons for assurance. You remember I mentioned last week that some of us don't have assurance, and we should. There are other people who have assurance and they shouldn't. There's some people who have perfect assurance that they're right with God, but they have no right to have assurance. So it's both sides of the coin. Let me give you three incorrect reasons for assurance, and I'm really recapping from last week. The first is being religious. And that is probably the most common one that we have in our culture, certainly here in South Africa. Most people call themselves Christians. Why? Because they are religious. They go to church from time to time. They know the songs. They know the hymns. They've been baptized. They've been confirmed. They're a member of the church. They've given money to the church. I remember Rico Tice, who's a great evangelist from England. He's from All Souls Church. And he told us here, he was preaching here, and he talked about these different reasons people talk about why they are Christians. I go to church. I give my money. I give to charity. He said someone said to him when he asked them, why are you a Christian? He says, I give blood. I mean, can you imagine? But it is that kind of thinking. It's because of my religion. It's because I'm a religious person. Now, especially amongst those of you from who are black, you go to funerals once, twice per month. So there are people who think they're Christians because they go to a funeral two or three times a month. Now, you know, white funerals and black funerals are very different. So a black funeral, let me tell the whiteys here, a black funeral, whiteys do not understand funerals. They have no idea, okay? A black funeral is the whole week. And the widow sits on that mattress with a candle the whole week. And then it's the whole Friday night. And then it's the whole Saturday. White funerals for the blacks amongst us. If you haven't been to a white funeral, it takes 20 minutes. So you think to yourself, I know the songs, I know the hymns, I've heard the message at these funerals or at services. I'm a Christian, I'm religious. Last week when I talked about Jim being like being religious, it was just a thought which came to my mind as I was speaking, and I've really thought about it this week. There's a very strong parallel between going to gym and going to church for many people. So I go to gym, I told you last week, almost every day. I hate it, right? The best equipment in the gym. I mean, there's all these machines and everything else. I don't worry about them. But the best machine in the gym, the very best machine, is the shower. Now, it is religious. Being religious is like me going to gym. I don't want to go because it's painful. And it's going to be long. It's like that with people. They're religious. They don't really want to go to church. They don't really want to go to mass or some or other ritual because they know it's painful. But they know they've got to go. So they go. And then they sit through this ordeal at church. They sit through the hymns and the songs and the preacher who never stops like here. And they go through the whole ordeal. And then when they walk out, like when I walk out the gym, I feel great and I feel self-righteous. I mean, how good am I? I've just gone through this ordeal. So people are like that with church. They've sat through this long sermon, these rituals or whatever they are. They've sat through it. They've done their duty. They know they must do their duty. They leave and they feel great because they feel self-righteous. And my dear friends, that is a false basis for assurance. Religion will not save you. Only Christ can save you. The other one is being good. So people think, if I'm good, then I'll go to heaven. A lot of people equate with a Christian being good. So I think a lot of churches kind of give this idea. A Christian is someone who is good. They're good. They say their prayers. They don't kick the dog. They don't steal. They nice to their mother-in-law. Because of all their good works. So it's kind of the scales of justice. You remember those pictures of the lady with the scales of justice. Now, when I was a very, very small child, when you went to buy vegetables, so when you go to Pick and Pay, they just put your thing on the scale, press the button. It wasn't like that when I was a child, long before most of you were born. What they would do, you would buy potatoes. So you put potatoes on the one part of the scale, and then the grocer would take these weights, 1 pound, half a pound, 10 ounces, 6 ounces, and he would balance the two, and then once they are balanced, he would charge you for the amount of weight that you are buying. So, I mean, you've seen pictures of that, of a scale. Now, we think of that, many people think of that in terms of good works, that if my good works outweighs my bad works, even marginally, then God will be pleased with me. God will accept me in heaven. I've been a good person. I'm better than other people. My good works outweigh my bad works on that scale of justice. We had a lady here in the church, and she and her father, her whole family came to church here a number of years. They emigrated to the UK, and her father was dying. And she said to him, She just thought she'd say this, but she was sure that her father was a Christian. And she said, "Are you sure that you're going to heaven?" And he said, "No." And she was shocked, absolutely shocked. And she said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, I haven't been good enough." Now, he'd come to this church for years and heard exactly what I'm saying here. It is such an ingrown thinking that goodness will get you to heaven. And the Bible is quite clear, it won't. You have a false assurance if you think your goodness will get you to heaven. Just quickly, the third one there is experience or emotion. Perhaps you became a Christian with great emotion, a great experience. Perhaps after you were a Christian, you had some great emotion, great experience. I'm not knocking that. God may well have worked in your life through some great experience or some great emotion. But it is not the basis of assurance. Because emotions, they are far too changeable. They're far too variable. They're far too temperamental. They're far too hormonal. It may be real, it may be imagined, it may be from God, it may be psychological. So we can't actually know. So I'm not saying those were false experiences. They may well have been true experiences. God dealing with you, God drawing you to himself. But that is not the basis of assurance. The basis of assurance isn't found in you, it's actually found in God. So let's get to that straight away. Romans chapter 3. Two principles. Principle number one is assurance is not what we have done. Second principle is assurance is what God has done. So let's dig in. First one, assurance is not what we have done. In fact, what we have done is actually the problem. It's not the answer. You see, we are not righteous. in any shape or form. If you were to go to the Mall of Africa on a Saturday morning, which I hate, and you had a board and a questionnaire, and you were to ask people, most people would ignore you, of course, but some people would listen to you, and if you were asked the question, what is the greatest problem in South Africa? What is the greatest problem in our country? I think the kind of answers you would get would be poverty or unemployment or corruption or crime or HIV/AIDS. Now, of course, those are all problems, but it's not our greatest problem. Our greatest problem is that, well, our greatest problem is God. God is our greatest problem. Because God is actually angry with us. That's our problem. Because we've tried to kick him off the throne and get on the throne ourselves. So notice chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Here's the problem. Our greatest problem is God. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So that's us. We've been ungodly. We've been unrighteous. But even more, we have suppressed the truth about God. Why is God angry? Because of verse 19. We know there's a God. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Everybody knows that there's a God. You know, I've discovered that with young children, you don't have to spend a lot of time proving the existence of God, do you? No, you don't. Once you tell them, they understand. They know. Everyone knows that there's a God. The sadness is that some people suppress that because they don't want him to be God. Before I became a Christian, I didn't want God to be God. No, I wanted Martin to be God. I knew there was a God. I knew there was right and wrong, but I wish I didn't. Why? Because we want to be autonomous. We want to be independent. I want to live my life in my own way. So the heart of sin is the fact that God is king. And sin is when we want to dethrone God and enthrone ourselves. That's the heart of sin. It's self-deification. It's a reckless determination to occupy the throne which belongs to God alone. That is why God is angry with us. Why? Because we don't want him to be God. We want to be God. And we may do it and say it in the nicest possible way. But at the end of the day, that is the heart of sin. Notice what Paul says, chapter 1:21. Talking about us. For although they knew God, everyone knows that there's a God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts became darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So instead of worshiping the Creator, who's on the throne, we have pushed him off the throne, and so we worship creatures, and particularly we worship ourselves. That's the heart of sin. I've discovered that most of us don't doubt God's existence and then sin. No, it's actually the other way around. We start sinning, and then we find and we start making up reasons why there's no God. A couple of years ago, I was flying with Andrew to the DRC, and it's a 4 or 5 hour flight to Kigali, and I thought to myself, I was exhausted, absolutely exhausted. I thought to myself, 4 or 5 hours of sleep. I don't have to talk to Andrew, and I can just sleep. So Andrew sat at the window, and I sat in the middle. That was a big mistake. And there was someone else sitting on my right-hand side. And I introduced myself. I said I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor doing Christian work. And it was a student from Stellenbosch. She was studying psychology. And I discovered that for 2 years he had studied theology and then dropped it. And we started talking, much to my regret, and he started saying why he didn't believe in God and why he didn't believe in the Bible or the authority of the Bible. So we talked for 4 hours. For 4 hours, we were going back and forth, back and forth. And at every point that I made, he had an answer. Whether the answer was right or wrong, he had an answer. And during our discussion, I discovered that he was living with his girlfriend. And near the end, before we started landing, I said, my brother, I've discovered that many people don't believe in the existence of God, not because there isn't a God, but because they're living in sin. And for the first time, he was quiet. He knew it was true. So our problem is that we've rebelled against God. In fact, notice chapter 3, verse 9. Here's God's view of us. Here you are walking in the Mall of Africa, minding your own business, and God tells you what he thinks of you. Chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So what is God's view of us? No one is righteous. It's not only that we are born in sin, and the world hates that concept, by the way. The world hates the concept of original sin. They hate it. And yet the Bible is quite clear. We are born in sin, but more than that, we love to sin. We choose to sin. We love the darkness and hate the light. We love being on the throne. We hate God being on the throne. And our legal status before God, verse 10, is that we are not righteous. It's a legal word, meaning we are guilty as charged. We are rebels. We are traitors. And remember, in many days and many places, traitors are shot. They deserve judgment. And that's who we are. The reason that assurance cannot come from us, our good works or our religion or our efforts, is because we've blown it. We're broken, we're distorted, we're spiritually dysfunctional. We have a spiritual disease for which there's only one cure, and it's not religion. So we have two problems. We've rebelled against God, and secondly, much worse, God is angry with us. You see, it's monstrous, isn't it, that the creature, God has given you and me talents and gifts and life and a body and a mind and opportunities and blessings, and yet we say, get lost, get out of here. I don't need you. That's the problem. And so God is angry with us. He's rightfully angry with us. Now you may ask me and say, Martin, that's all good and well, but what does that have to do with assurance? The answer is that we will only get to heaven if God finds a way to forgive us without violating his character of justice. So we can't do it ourselves. It's impossible. The only way is if God does something. God takes the initiative. God does everything to forgive us, which doesn't violate his holiness and his justice. And there we come to our second principle. First one is assurance, not what we have done. Assurance is what God has done. So notice chapter 3, verse 23. Paul repeats our problem. For all have sinned, all of us, and fall short of the glory of God. So what are we to do then? We've all sinned. We've all failed. We're born in sin. And then we love sin. Well, what are we to do? Well, the answer is you can do nothing. What we couldn't do, God did for us. So notice verse 21. What did God do? But. There's the connecting word. There's the key word. But. Now the righteousness of God. We are unrighteous. Remember that? Chapter 3, verse 10. Well, God has provided his own righteousness for us. Chapter 3, verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So God provides a righteousness for us that we don't have on our own. Righteousness means a right standing with God. Now, we don't have that. We've blown it. The word righteousness is a little bit... Let me talk to the teenagers up top there. So the word righteousness is a little bit like the report that you take home from school at the end of the term. Okay, I used to hate the last day of term when I had to take that report card back to my parents and they had to sign it and I take it back so that the teachers know that my parents have seen it. And you know the kind of comments that there would be for people like me. It would be, Martin is starting to learn how to get along with his classmates. Now, we all know that what that means. Martin is socially dysfunctional, right? He causes total disruption. You must read those reports, but read between the lines, parents. Or it could say Martin could do much better if he put his mind to it. What does that mean? He is bone lazy. He pays no attention. Now, to enter heaven, you need a perfect report card, 100% excellence. You need to be righteous in every way. And of course, we all fail. We should have been expelled. We should have been beaten. Well, the Constitution doesn't allow that. But we should have detention for eternity because we failed completely. So God takes the initiative. But now the righteousness of God, verse 21, has been manifested apart from the law. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The word justified there means you are given a perfect report card. And it's a gift. Now, the reason God can give you righteousness, the reason God can give you a perfect report card is because of a great transaction that took place. It didn't just happen. God can't just forgive. Sin must be punished. God must be just. We do not want a God who is not just. Then we live in a sick world where there's no justice. No, God is a just God. Sin must be punished. Well, it only happened because of a great transaction. Notice verse 24. We are justified. That means we are put right with God. We have a righteousness. We have a perfect report card by his grace as a gift. It's free through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation by his blood is that Jesus quenched the wrath of God on our behalf. So this transaction has two parts. Our sin, let me use these two serviettes. Our sin, this is me, it's a picture of me, here's my sin, comes between me and God. My sin, all the garbage, all the rubbish, the things, the shame, the guilt, is all there. My sin, here we have God the Son. My sin is placed upon Christ. That's the first transaction. So Christ quenches the wrath of God. Christ takes the punishment I deserve. He dies in my place. And then the righteousness of Christ, the perfect report card of Jesus, is placed upon me. God looks at me and he says, perfect, covered by the righteousness of Christ. Imagine the report card Jesus had. Every item, perfect, 100%, excellent. At the top is his name, Jesus Christ. AD 30. And then Jesus takes a sticky label and he writes your name on it. And then he puts that sticky label over his name. And now it says, Martin, perfect, 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 perfect. You see the great transaction. My sin placed on Christ. The righteousness of Christ placed on me. Let me try and illustrate that as we start to close off. Let's imagine there's a great courtroom somewhere in eternity. You can picture the scene. The great judge of all the earth is at the bar. All the record books are open. And you are you on your own. No friends, no family. You are standing there on your own. You are fearful. You are terrified. You're ashamed. Because you are standing before the great judge of the earth. And you are about to answer for your life. And three witnesses are brought to bring charges against you. One is the Bible, one is your conscience, and one is the devil. And so the judge calls the first witness, the Bible. And the Bible says, Your Honor, this person has heard your word, but he refused to obey it. In fact, he paid no real attention to it. He sometimes dipped into it when he was in trouble, but actually he wasn't interested in obeying your word. He heard it often. I spoke to him often. And yet he ignored me and neglected me. He's guilty. So you hang your head in shame because you know it's true. And then the great judge calls in the next witness, who is the devil. And the devil says, Your Honor, this man must be condemned. Because for most of the time, he listened to me. Every time I whispered in his ear, he obeyed. When I nudged him here and there to do this, to think that, to act in this way, without hesitation, he went ahead. He's guilty. He should be condemned. And then your conscience is called up by the great judge to bear witness. And your conscience says, Your Honor, this man is guilty because he deliberately flouted every warning I gave him, every nudge, every restraint. He was so obsessed with himself and his own desires that he pushed me aside until I could stir him no longer. It's possible that you can press your conscience down so often, so often, so often, so often, that it can no longer speak. You feel absolutely ashamed. There you are, standing in the dock. You remember the things you did. Your conscience is clear. It's true. It's honest. Your lusts, your desires, your selfishness, you know you're guilty. So a hush falls over the courtroom. The evidence has been heard. The judge must give his judgment. He calls you. He says, all these three witnesses, what they've said is true. My judgment is that the soul that sins must die. That you must face my eternal wrath from everlasting to everlasting. And of course you've nothing to say. You ignored the Bible, you ignored your conscience, and you love to obey the devil. You stand condemned, and then slowly, out of the corner of your eye, your advocate stands up. You have an advocate. His name is Jesus. And he says, Your Honor, just wait a moment. I do not plead the innocence of this man because he is guilty of everything that has been charged against him. I have no defense on his behalf except this. And he holds up his hands with nail marks in his hands. You see, the punishment that we deserve, Christ took on our behalf. And so the great judge of all the earth sees the nail prints in his hands. He takes your charge sheet, takes up his pen and writes over the charge sheet, cancelled, cancelled, cancelled. The debt has been paid. Justice has been done. You are acquitted, never to appear in that court again. Having your sins forgiven, my dear friends, is one of the greatest, greatest things in this world. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Imagine that. Think right now of some of the things you have done, what I've done. Think of them. You are ashamed. I'm ashamed. Paul says, because of those nail prints in his hands, there is now no condemnation. No condemnation. When the devil whispers in your ear, you tell him to shut up and go to hell. He's the only person you can say, go to hell. Now you see what the objective basis of Christian assurance is. It is not what we have done. It is what Christ has done for me 100%. And that is why I can be sure Martin Morrison, the sinner who continues to fall and fail, Christ died for my sins, past, present, and future. I know I'm going to heaven. Not because I'm a good guy, no, because Christ did everything that needed to be done, and he did a perfect job. It's because of his perfect job, which is undoubtable, that I don't have to doubt. He's done it all. So I can have Christian assurance. I can know if I die today, I'll be with him. Why? Because I've been good? No, because I've been religious? No, because I go to church every day, unlike you guys. No, because of what Christ has done. I said there are two questions I want you to think about for this Sunday. I'm going to answer it next week. No, I'm joking. Here are two questions which will help for you to understand Christian assurance. First question is this: what happens? So you're at home, you have a major, major fight at home. One of your kids, your parents, your spouse, you say things you shouldn't say, you use words you shouldn't use, you hurt the person, you totally blow it. You fly off the handle. You get into your car, you're furious, you speed. And then you have a crash and you're dead. You're a Christian. But you haven't confessed your sin. Now you're dead. Will you go to heaven? What about this one? You're a Christian. You've trusted in Christ and the nail prints in his hands. There's no condemnation. Perhaps you get so depressed. Some of us struggle with depression, some more than others. Some in a huge way. It is possible, my dear friends, for a Christian to be so, so depressed that they cannot see any light. It's not unbelief. It is possible. I have buried Christians who took their own lives. One man that family called me desperate years ago and called me to the home. The father just shot himself in the head. There he is. I mean, it's traumatic beyond words. I sat with a family. You know, their first question was, has he gone to heaven? I said to them, did he trust in Christ and what Christ did for him on the cross? They said, yes, he did, completely. I said, well, then I can tell you with absolute confidence he's in heaven. Why? Because Christ died for all our sins. Of course, suicide is a sin. It's a terrible thing. And it's a terrible, terrible thing for families. So never, never do it. Because when you set a precedent, you can sometimes trace it through generations. It is a sin. It's a form of murder. But my dear friends, Christ died even for that murder. Christ died precisely for that murder. Will that person be in heaven? I can tell you with the greatest confidence, yes. Because he was good? No. Because he did everything right? No, he didn't. He did something very, very stupid, and sometimes we as Christians do very stupid things. But Christ died especially for that sin. So we are not saved by confession. Confession has its place, but we are saved by faith in Christ and what He has done, not what I have done. So when I say I'm sure that I'm going to heaven, it's not a statement of arrogance that I'm better than other people. No, no, no. It's a statement of humility where I finally realized I'm a failure, and unless God makes a way, I won't get there. God has made a way. He's made a perfect way, and He will get it right. And because He got it right, therefore I can have assurance. So we're not saved by confession. It has its part. We are saved by faith and faith in the finished work of Christ. The question is, have you put your faith in Christ? Because it's not automatic. So let's pray. If you want to get right with God today, and today would be a very good day to finally get right with God, the way you get right with God is through talking to Him, through prayer. So I'm going to pray a prayer that you may want to pray so that you can have full assurance. It's a simple prayer. Let me tell you what it is before we pray it. Lord, I don't understand it all, but I know that I need You. I know that Christ died on the cross for me. Will You rescue me? Will You make me a Christian? Will You help me to live under Your leadership? Father, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for the truth of Your word. Thank You for the promises of Your word and that they are true. Pray that You may give us complete assurance, not because of what we have done, but what Christ has done for us. And we pray, Lord, for those who have prayed that prayer, that You may have mercy upon them and bring them to Yourself, and then give them that wonderful assurance that they are Your children. Now, Lord, go with us into this week. Help us to serve You and live for You, for Christ's sake. Amen.